Father, this is a task that we always have. We come to your book and are defeated. And no matter which way we look, to the right or to the left, there's always that which represents a vast realm and magnitude of a revelation that comes from an infinite person, that you are infinite being. So we just entrust this time to you that you would nuance, sculpt, extract that which emanates from you from everlasting to everlasting, that through these scriptures we might understand the time in which we live and be a people ready and prepared for your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look what's happened in this last week. You had so much that continues to happen to intensify and accelerate on a global scale. As we look at the scripture today, and before we return to that which is the great eschatological deception that will be coming upon the world in the near future, and that is the deception that the church will enter into the day of the Lord. That is mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. And also we'll have to clear up that which is falsely being taught. The apostasy must come first before the Antichrist is revealed. The word apostasy there, apostasy is now being taken by some as departure, as a rapture statement, which it is not. And I will demonstrate to you from its usage in a number of venues that the apostasy that begins in the church and culminates in the manifestation of the Antichrist in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem is clearly a moral departure and not a physical departure. That will be clearly defined. You'll see the importance of that as we come to that. Today I wanted us to somehow come into that place of understanding of what the Lord's strategy is for us in this generation. As we looked at the last time, his coming wrath that is coming upon the nations and to chastise Israel, so Israel will be brought to repentance and acknowledge their Savior. There will be a national repentance, as we know in Zechariah 12. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as a firstborn son. So that's a glorious future for Israel. We see in Ezekiel chapter 20 that Israel will pass under the rod. And according to Zechariah 13, two-thirds will be killed in the next and final Holocaust in the time of the day of the Lord. It's clear the church will not enter the day of the Lord, and there are false teachers that are beginning to increase in terms of their hostility against what has come to be known as a pre-tribulation rapture. And what is missing in all those that are strongly pre-trib is the coming day of visitation and the great and final shaking that's coming to the church. That is completely missing from all the pre-tribulation adherence to the eschatology of the church. The eschatology of the church is juxtaposed to the eschatology of Israel and the nations, but it's not the same. So we have to prepare ourselves for what's coming and trust the Lord to bring us to that place where we are understanding the times in which we live and we understand his ways with us. We need to remember that God revealed his miracles to Israel in the wilderness, but he revealed his ways to Moses. And there's a difference. Miracles did not change or transform either the children of Israel in the wilderness, nor did miracles change or bring anyone in the New Testament to repentance. Signs, wonders, and miracles will be the accreditation of the Antichrist, we know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He'll come with great signs, wonders, and miracles. Moses was a man who entered into God's way, so we really need to understand his ways with us in this generation. And we'll look at the background of that in the Old Testament. As I was thinking about today and looking at the events of the last week, the horrific 3.5 Richter explosion that occurred in Beirut this last week, that is just the beginning of some of the birth pangs we're going to be continuing to see as the day approaches for our translation. There's a statement in Isaiah 60, verse 22, with reference to the coming of the Lord to deliver his remnant, Israel. And he says in that passage, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. And that's in Isaiah 60, 22. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. It's very staccato. It's literally, I, the Lord, in its time, I will quickly do it. I, the Lord, in its time, I will quickly do it. That means intensification and acceleration. As you look at the events since January this year, would you say there's been an intensification and acceleration on a global level of that which we once accepted as status quo and normal? There's nothing normal in terms of how we are living our lives at this present time. The Lord has us in a particular corridor to begin to trim off and to circumcise that which would have its anchor or mooring in the temporal. And so we need to be reminded of this. Also in Romans 9:27, the apostle describing God's ways with Israel in this particular time in history, Israel is being set aside for rejection of their Messiah. And he's extrapolating from the prophets that this particular response of Israel to their Messiah was foreknown and sometimes cryptically represented in scriptures. Romans 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. When it comes to understanding God's dealing with his people, prior to a final or major deliverance, there's always a narrowing down. There's always constriction and judgment. And through that trial and that difficulty emerges a remnant. A remnant is a purged, purified, and humbled people of the Lord that arrive at the next point in God's history of salvation. We see that in Zephaniah 3 and many other passages. So only a remnant will be saved. The Lord will execute his word upon the earth. Think about that. We're right in the corridor and the convergence of that which leads up to the church's translation, the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is Daniel's 70th week, concluding with the second advent of Jesus Christ. In this passage, the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. We just read from Isaiah 60 and verse 22. This was the passage that Paul had in mind. He will do it thoroughly, that is, finishing it, and he'll do it quickly, cutting it short. So we have to understand that the last days of the history of the church and also the history of Israel will be a time of intensification and acceleration of God's intervention to bring into completion and fulfillment his prophetic word. And we need to understand this, because if we don't, then we could be easily caught up in the Laodicean mindset that everything is going to continue on as it is. Or there will be a return to normal. There will never be a return to normal. Never. You just need to settle that once and for all. There is no normal to return to. God will see to that. He's going to confront anything and everything that the church would consider returning to normal. Verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, had left to us a posterity, a seed, that is a remnant, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. That's a big wow statement for me as I think about that. So let's also, on our way back to Deuteronomy, notice a couple statements in Habakkuk. He is the one who is celebrating, rejoicer. His name is somewhat to demonstrate exuberance. You remember when he was complaining to the Lord of the extreme violence and circumstances that we're beginning to see in America? He was seeing the word being ineffective, verse 4. The law, it is ignored, and justice is not upheld. We see rioting, we see lawlessness prevailing in these, especially these democratic governed cities. Verse 4, the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. We see that like we've never seen it before in this country in just the last 5 months. We've never seen anything that's been so intense and accelerated where people call 911 and they just say, well, we can't come. Send in your complaint to the city council. So it's really quite amazing. There have been a number of instances where 911 was called and there was no response. And then verse 5, look among the nations, God says to Habakkuk, be shocked and astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. And as I was sitting at the table with Lori today, and I wasn't saying much, and she was noticing that I wasn't saying anything, and I just said, if you knew what I knew, you would know why I don't have a lot to say. Because what I know and see, I don't believe that it can be spoken at this time. But I do know that God is faithful and that he will bring a remnant through. So there it is. Because I'm doing something in your days, the Lord says, you would not believe if you were told. Then if you turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So that's hope for a remnant right there. And what follows is a history of God's intervention into history in faithfulness to his covenant people in what is known as theophany. That is the revelation of God in the second person of the Trinity. So the accurate phrase should be Christophany, revelation of Jesus Christ as the angel of Jehovah. We see the magnificent ways in which God's intervention and the manifestation of his divine presence into the affairs of this world, and especially on behalf of his covenant people, are mentioned there in verses 3 and following. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence, that's disease, and plague comes after him. He stood and he surveyed the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. This has to do with kingdoms of this world. Mountains represent kingdoms. Ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Verse 12, in indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. This is history, and this is also prophetic. Some of this is still yet to be fulfilled. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people. Remember that the rapture will be final deliverance. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus will return to those who are eagerly expecting final salvation. He will go forth for the salvation of his people. That's been true throughout history. It'll be true of Israel during the day of Jacob's trouble. And notice it says, for the salvation of thine anointed. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that in terms of the first advent. But we know from Isaiah that Israel among the nations is considered on a corporate level his anointed. And we, the church, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been anointed and sealed in Christ. So he'll go forth for the salvation of his anointed. And thou didst strike the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Don't you just love the majesty of God as a warrior? As a warrior king, Yahweh is a warrior king. He just goes on and describes his majesty. And I won't read it all. You can read it to yourself. But verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decays entered my bones. The Hebrew meaning the innermost psychological, emotional essence of a person. Etzem. And in my place, I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now I want to just pause here. I want to withhold as much as I can because I don't want you to be overburdened. But there is a plan already in place. It's been in place a long time for there to be a coalition, Russia, Iran, North Korea, and some other allies to invade the United States and China. It's there. They know that militarily they cannot defeat the military might of America. So the plan is to corrupt and destroy us from within. That's been the long-term communist strategy, to do all that is possible to break down the moral fabric of our country, destroy the institution of marriage, infiltrate education, and bring about racial violence. the issue is not even about race, but anyway, they're using the race card. Create division and instability within. And so if there can be conditions that would result in civil war or massive instability, then they will know they can strike, because we'll be so occupied with dealing with the infrastructure of our country. Once we're in that place of weakness, the communist strategy is a military invasion. Now, I personally believe that as we go into this dark time, when the rapture occurs, the United States is not even seen in world history. It does not even appear in the prophetic scriptures in terms of being a mighty nation. We will cover that at a future time. But when the rapture occurs, the United States will suffer the greatest infrastructure destabilization of any other nation because of what is here as a remnant. There's a remnant here that when God takes the remnant out to rapture, it will have catastrophic results in this country, and the shock will bring around the world. And Satan already has it in place, the narrative that will describe what happened to us. And that is already in place, and perhaps I can define that for you in the future, just help what that narrative will look like. So for today, I want us, with the Lord's help, to understand that the Lord has a specific strategy for the church to be in that place where we are eagerly looking for that final salvation. Again, last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. We can't say that the body of Christ in the West today, or anywhere in the world for that matter, I think in the third world nations it would be more of an exception, but we can't say that the church and the body of Christ in the West today is eagerly longing for and expecting that final salvation, as mentioned in Hebrews 9, last verse. So what is God going to do in order to bring his people to that place where it's a singular focus, anticipation, and longing? He has a strategy. We need to understand that he has ways to do this. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is rehearsing God's covenant faithfulness, his formation of the nation, and how he brought his people out of Egypt, and how he designed and purposed Israel to be his portion, his inheritance. But then you read in Deuteronomy 32, his upright one, they were prosperous, God blessed them, and in that prosperity, they forsook the Lord. And they went after other gods, and they fell into idolatry. And this kindled the Lord's anger intensely in verse 22, and there was a response. And God sent the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, and it was horrific. He sent the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, and it was horrific. Women were cannibalizing their own children and eating the afterbirth. It's all prophesied. It's actually said that this would happen. So these shocking things are there. He describes them as trusting in a rock, or these gods that are not like the rock Israel, their foundation, their stability. He speaks to them, not only in that generation that he's speaking to here as Moses is getting ready to part the earth, but he's speaking prophetically of the final generation of Israel prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus to deliver them. The poison of idolatry, he mentions that in verses 31 and 33. Now, this is where I want to pick up. In verse 34, is it not laid up with me, sealed in my treasuries? God has an arsenal. We know from Job 38 that he has ice in the heavens that weigh 100 pounds that will be released on the day of the Lord. And we know that from Revelation. They're going to be hurled down upon mankind, and they'll be cursing and blaspheming God as God opens up his treasuries, manifesting his power to bring judgment and to cleanse this earth of its rebellion against Messiah as the heir of the world. He goes on to say, vengeance is mine, that's justice and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. That is the enemies of God, and in this context, the enemies of Israel. We are going to continue to see satanic energized policies that are targeting the church so that the church would not be meeting, would not be gathering together as we see the day approaching. There'll be more and more restrictions. I mentioned earlier, de Blasio as setting up checkpoints so that you can't enter or go out of the city. It's like Nazi Germany. It's like China right now. So de Blasio, by the way, his father was communist. We've descended into quite a dark place as a nation, And that should not distress us because the handwriting has been on the wall for a number of decades to those who have had their eyes open. So it says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Wow. Do we see that? Do we see things hastening? I trust that you're not asleep. And the impending things are hastening upon them, the enemies of God. But here's the quandary. God begins with his church first, Ezekiel 9:6, 1 Peter 4:17. If that which is going to be the ultimate overthrow of the enemies of God, remember, as he moves history and accelerates and intensifies history towards that concluding scenario, the church is going to be subjected to the fringe, the birth pangs. Even though we will not be in the day of the Lord, we're going to increasingly experience the birth pangs of the coming messianic kingdom. For the Lord will vindicate his people. There's the context. As judge, he will judge, and his judgment will be, it's time to vindicate. Who is he going to vindicate? A remnant. He will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. And we're going to see that in just a moment in Exodus. Amazing. And when he sees that their strength is gone, the strength there could also be translated as that which God has given you to have autonomy to exercise your own authority over your life. It's the hand authority. And when he sees their strength is gone, notice, and there's none remaining bond or free, what will he do? Vindicate his people. None remaining bond or free? We're not quite there yet in terms of where we are as a nation. And remember, he's speaking to God's covenant people here. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they took refuge? Sports has become quite an idolatrous event in our country. Do you see people being able to gather into their sports arenas and celebrate their favorite teams? Is that making people distress because they can't go to their football games and baseball games? I wonder what God's up to. Interesting. And he goes on, describes when the children of Israel have gone into idolatry, how they've practiced all this filthy ritual stuff. I just love it in verse 41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I'll render vengeance on my adversaries and I'll repay those who hate me. So that's the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's just a marvelous time. You got to love it when you read the prophets and describes the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's fury, the day of the Lord's wrath. Payday's coming. And so what about the church? What can we expect as we approach that final narrowing down phase that will result in the translation of the church? And that's what I want us to be able to focus on today. Well, we see the rather graphic language of how God's going to have a final time of great slaughter of his enemy. And I mean slaughter. Okay, that's the language, verse 43. Blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle for 200 miles, we know from Revelation. So that's coming on the world. And so what can we expect as members of his bride? Remember that the day of the Lord is not the day of the bride's chastisement. The day of the Lord in Jeremiah 29 is the day of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. Jacob's trouble. And so those that are saying the day of the Lord is going to be a time when God's going to cleanse her bride and get the bride ready for marriage, there are those that actually teach that the church needs to go through the tribulation so the church will not have any spot or wrinkle. It needs to be purged. And so the day of the Lord, the church goes through that. That's heresy. The church is being purged right now. Go to Nigeria. Go to Iran. Go to North Korea. And you want to talk about the tribulation, go tell them. They won't know what you're talking about. We're in it right now. The bride will not enter the day of the Lord, period. If you believe that, you are deceived. And I will go into that when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. It'll be clear as clear can be. Paul was dealing with a Judaized eschatology there. When it's unpacked for you and you see it, it'll be a wow factor for you if you have been falsely taught that the church will enter the day of the Lord. And if you've been taught that, that doesn't mean these believers are not brethren. They're not our enemies. It just means they're deceived. And that's what Paul refers to there. we see this coming of the time of wrath. And you read on in this wonderful passage, and we just see how clear God is speaking through Moses. In order to get the background of what we're going to be seeing, just a few passages in Acts 7, Stephen's wonderful recounting of Israel's history to the Jewish leaders there, the Sanhedrin. What a man of the word. He's the first martyr. A few passages as we look at the Exodus generation, the background for understanding the Lord's ways with us as we are facing a major contraction in the days ahead. Acts chapter 7. I'm just going to read in verse 5. Referring to Abraham, the call of Abraham, and this is God gave him, Abraham, Acts 7:5, no inheritance in it, the land of Canaan. Not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his seed, Abraham's seed offspring, would be aliens in a foreign land, that's Egypt, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Wow. And you know what was going on during that 400 years? There was prosperity. But about the last 40 or so, it really intensified. And it intensified with the change of a new Pharaoh. And during that time, God was training Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. So God was synchronizing, getting someone prepared for that which would be the embodiment of the revelation of the Lord who had come down to deliver his people from slavery. Now, the extraction of God's covenant people from Egypt is a demonstration of royal power. And that royal power is referred to in the prophet Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, especially the first 10 chapters, that is chapters 40 through 50. So notice, they're mistreated for 400 years. Wow. When you think about God's compassion in his heart, and we're going to see how sensitive that is to whatever degree we're able to comprehend it, that's really a long time. You could build up some generational issues and problems that would be affecting your sense of well-being. But for God to make this extraction and to set the example of not only what it costs to redeem his people, these are pretty drastic measures to get a people ready and prepared for that extraction. Because when they were told in Exodus 12 to get up and go out in haste, get out in haste, eat the Passover lamb, take in that which represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, eat the bitter herbs, which is a reminder of the bitterness of their captivity, and all that it represents of that which Jesus paid for on the cross as the sacrificial lamb, bitter herbs, get out. And I don't think they hesitated. The land was devastated. The economy collapsed. They didn't have at that time in their history, I need to stay behind because I'm familiar with all the blessings and or that which is the life support that I've had while I was in Egypt. Well, there it is. It's a statement that is made. And notice verse 34, in that context of deliverance, God says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. Have we seen anything like this in our country? Right now, the governor of California has ordered all churches to be shut down. And if you do not comply, it'll be $1,000 a day fine and possible jail. And some of the largest Christian churches, they're called mega churches, are in California. So this is beta test. This is their measuring to see what the reaction will be. And they'll see if it's just a few or if they really rise up, because if people really rise up and say no, they'll have to back down. But if they don't, if they just remain passive and they don't want to be in a place where they would be confronting, if you listen to Jack Hibbs' statement, it's been posted. I think I sent that to everybody yesterday. Jack Hibbs has made his statement. John MacArthur has made his statement. They will not comply. And so that's California. Now, It's going to move throughout the other states as things narrow down one way or the other leading up to the election, especially after the election. There are draconian measures in place to shut down all churches so that what's going on in China, it will begin to be more and more activated here in this country. This is not hyperbole. It's already in place. Okay? So this is not any kind of scaremongering. This is a reality. So he says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groan. This anguish, the stress that was upon them. And I have come down. Excuse me? Come down. How do we know that? Well, I've had a man on the backside of the desert for 40 years, and he's now finally ready. So in the person of Moses, I've come down. In this deliverance, which will be incremental, it will not be a singular event. There will be the gradual process in which his covenant people will be made ready for extraction. For the church, it will be a final deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. So saints, do not assume that God is going to deal with the church any differently than his covenant people in Egypt. Be very careful if they have any kind of an illusion that things are going to go on as normal, because they will not. They will not. They're going to get worse. Does that depress you? Only if you still have moorings in the temple. Depending on the condition of your soul, if your soul still has its five senses anchoring and mooring in the temporal, this is painful for you to hear. But we're beyond the point of you needing to be considered to be spared. And they disown Moses at the time as a backdrop to his indictment against the Sanhedrin who disowned Christ. So I want to stay focused on that passage. Remember in Acts 7:5, it says, and he gave Abraham no inheritance and not even a foot of the ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession. So that promise is found in, of course, Genesis 15:12-18, Genesis 17:7, 17:19, Genesis 35:11-12. Those that are interested in seeing what the Holy Spirit through Stephen is referring to here can look up those passages. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. So we're going to be looking a little bit at the framework of that which represents God's original corporate redemptive act of sovereign power of releasing Israel, his firstborn son. It's interesting that this particular event, which inaugurated the Passover, which was given in exchange for the firstborn sons, this particular event is referred to as the creation corporately of God's firstborn. That's Exodus 4:22. Israel, among the nations, is seen collectively as God's firstborn. That is, the firstborn had specific rights, rights of primogeniture, rights to the inheritance, a place of exaltation, a place of double portion. When you look at the rights of the firstborn, there was special favor of the father. So as Israel is born on that night as a people, before that they were just tribes. There were tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now they become a collective son. They become God's firstborn. In verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Now in that refusal, the children of Israel are still in lockdown. They're in lockdown. They're in lockdown. It's a place called Goshen. And God is extending his power and his arm and increasing the intensification of the judgments. And the children of Israel are still there. Okay? There's going to be something that corresponds to this in the church age before rapture. There are going to be conditions in the church before rapture where those that are untaught are going to believe they're in the tribulation. They're going to believe it, and they're going to be taught it. Okay? Just remember this, because it will come to pass. It's already happening more and more now. We're going to just pick up in Exodus 1, we're just going to notice patterns of God's ways. Because remember, he revealed his miracles to the sons of Israel, but he revealed his ways to Moses. Ways. Understanding his modus operandi. How does he think? And do we see any patterns of how he works throughout history? And when you stand back with a wide-angle lens, you can begin to see his patterns of redeeming his children of Israel from Egypt. We see certain patterns of that which we're going to see leading up to the final redemption of God's people out of this world. In Exodus chapter 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, and he names them. And verse 5, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. There's never been a Gentile nation in history as prosperous and as mighty as the United States of America. We're the only Gentile nation that would be compared to Israel at its peak under Solomon. There's never been a Gentile nation like us. There's not ever been a nation that has a heritage, had a Bill of Rights, a Constitution, Declaration of Independence. These documents are just unique. And that which represents our national freedom that is defined and paid for with great price with our founding fathers, which many of them are signed the Declaration of Independence, lost everything and were martyred, a lot of them. So that which represents the foundation of our nation is a tremendous history. So here we have a nation that has arisen to a pinnacle of power, fruitful, increased, as we see Israel in Egypt prior to the time persecution broke out. So they were in prosperity. The blessings of that which was the heritage of the Pharaoh king that was in power when Joseph was the vice regent there. They were mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt. Now we got an election coming up here, don't we? November 3rd. Let's see, is it possible there would be a new president that would arise over the United States? Is that possible? Mail-in voting? You can't go to the voting poll because, you know, I might get COVID. The planned fear-demic, that's pretty effective. Look at people today. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely or craftily with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So that's his political statement as to his justification to begin to afflict God's people. Now, why would God in providence allow this? Well, he knows what it's going to take to extract them from Egypt, because they would not be willingly in that place to be in sync with the Lord on this. So they appointed taskmasters, slave drivers over them, to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom, Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, and they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now we have to understand that the whole economy of Egypt was based upon a slave economy. Without the children of Israel in that supportive role, the whole economy would have collapsed. And so now it's a political motivation. We need to keep them here because they are key to our economy. But it's spiritually driven, and we know whether Pharaoh was aware of this or not, the satanic power of darkness was animating this Pharaoh. So the dread of the sons of Israel were up on them. Very interesting. I wonder if the enemy has any sense of dread for that which will lead up to the rapture. Think about this. You know that the church, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, is going to judge the world, is going to judge angels. Once the church is out of here, and the very first event that occurs at the rapture is the bema seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10. Well, all must be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. So as the church, and it's there collectively in resurrection bodies, as all that which represents the fullness of Christ coming into full definition to the rewards of the body corporately, is now manifesting the glory of Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. That would probably take at least about 3.5 years, and then the middle of tribulation, the church will be caught up to God and his throne. And then the activity of God judging the nations and judging angels, judging the world, will come into its full power. Now, since Satan knows this, do you think he would have any strategy to make sure the church doesn't get out of here too soon? Just think about it. If the church is the means by which God is going to judge the world and judge angels, I would think the enemy would try to hold on to the church and keep it on earth as long as possible. Would there be any strategy for us to get earthbound, to just be clinging to that which would keep us here? Maybe have security, maybe to have what is familiar. Well, they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Verse 13, and the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Well, if you get a new king, I would suspect that with all this debt that we've got, what, $7 trillion in just in this year alone, added to our debt. So remember that the borrower is a slave to the lender, Proverbs says. So at some point, the international bankers are going to increase the interest, and that means increased taxes. So that's going to be a more burden. And I would think that after a while, people would recognize that if their way of life is no longer what they expected, with the increased oppression and tax burden and fines and IRS auditing you who do not comply and these kinds of things, then you know what? We want out of here, Lord. We really are now looking forward to getting out of here. Are we there yet? Are we really there yet? No, we're not there yet. But God is getting us there. Okay? And it says in verse 14, and they, the Egyptians, under the new king, made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Wow, man, where's the exit, Lord? By the way, Exodus is the way out. The way out. And the sacrificial lamb, blood on the doorpost and lintel, is your way out. Jesus is your way out. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and righteousness, sanctification, and at the end, redemption. Jesus, redemption, way up. So God's going to get us there. And he's accelerating and hastening world events to bring the church into a posture where we're the living ones, to be more specific, the surviving remnant, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So look at this. It's pretty drastic, isn't it? We don't see that in our country yet. We see this in China. We see this in those nations that are oppressed. We see that in Nigeria, where how many tens of thousands have been slaughtered just since the first of the year? Nigeria under Boko Haram? That doesn't make the news, of course. That's not essential. What's essential is whatever the whim of the governors come to mind is essential to them and in court of their satanically imposed agenda. Well, there it is. It doesn't look too good, does it? So we see the narrative and just how the midwives and everything was leading up to the birth of Moses. There was a strategy in place to wipe out the deliverer, the one that would be trained by God, to kill him. Just like with Jesus before he was born, the demon-possessed Herod had all the children 2 years old and younger to be killed. So Satan's here to wipe out that seed. We see that account there in chapter 2. We see that Moses is the one that was preserved from the slaughter of these infants, and the wonderful way in which God providentially brought him into this world, and how the Pharaoh's daughter circumstantially gave the boy to her mother to nurse him, which is a wonderful work of providence. We see Moses' background there, and all the way through chapter 2. I wanted to just pick up in verse 23. It came about in the course of those many days. There's at least 40 years, Moses in the wilderness, and the intensification of the enslavement and the oppression of the children of Israel. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Did he not hear them before this? There's an intensification. There is that which represents a suffering, a cry. There's a cry. And I don't think the church has yet been synchronized with this universal cry. If you go to AustinSparks.net under the articles, there's an article there titled The Cry of the Elect. There's some things that I would adjust in terms of the identification of Israel in the church, but the principle is there. The cry of the elect, it has to be synchronized. This cry will be synchronized with rapture. Okay? And that's the point. So they cried, and their cry for help, because of their bondage, rose up to God. Now watch this. Four things. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God took notice. Isn't that wonderful? Did he wait until they got to this point? He knew. But there is the evidential manifestation of him hearing, remembering, seeing, and taking notice. It'll be like that at the rapture. On a collective corporate way, the people of God will be so synchronized that when the rapture occurs, this will be in place. Just remember this. God's not going to change his ways. It's not an opinion. This is the way God is. And he's not going to change. So God heard their groaning, their suffering. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a covenant faithful God. You're in covenant relationship with him through Jesus Christ. He cannot violate that covenant. You're the new covenant people of God. And God saw the sons of Israel. And God took notice of them. So just a couple things on that. Him taking notice. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? We'll look at that. I want to read to you from Bible Knowledge Commentary, just a statement by this particular contributor, John D. Hanna. He says that Exodus 2:24-25 is a hinge in the narrative. Exodus 1, the birth of Moses, God says, I will come down, therefore I'm sending you to represent the deliverer to the children of Israel. He said, this is a hinge in the narrative. Suppression, slavery, and death were dominant themes in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. Now deliverance and triumph will be the major emphases. God, in his sovereign power, was ready to act in accord with his promises to deliver and preserve his people. But it was incremental. It was incremental. Remember, 10 plagues and before the Passover, and the final stage was set for the extraction. Plagues. Any plagues going on today? Anybody heard of COVID-19? It's a plague. And the plagues are affecting people's well-being. What about our economy? Look at what happened in the Exodus. The economy was destroyed. There was a complete economic collapse. When I was in seminary studying the secular history of this time in the world, the professor I had said that it was 800 years before Egypt even approached any sense of normalcy among the nations. But in reality, it has never recovered. Egypt is still a third world country. You know, that's still a third world country. I hear. God remembers. He remembers. I'm reading from Walter Kaiser's commentary. This is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Frank Gabelein, Volume 2. Professor Kaiser has this commentary on this passage in Exodus 2:23-25. Misery finally found a voice, and so The pain of Israel's bodily senses preceded her recognition of the poverty of her spiritual condition. We'll just pause there for a little bit. America, you love your freedom, don't you? It's hard won, fought for, tremendous heritage we've had to fight for these freedoms. But what's our spiritual condition, church in America? How are we doing? Can we say that we, the church in America, are experiencing any misery right now? Or are we hankering back to before January? In this commentary, Dr. Kaiser, misery finally found a voice. And so the pain of Israel's bodily senses preceded her recognition of the poverty of her spiritual condition. Did they know their spiritual condition? Absolutely not. Did God know? Absolutely. Perfectly. Thus God prepared the audience and people who would be delivered while he prepared the deliverer himself, Moses. He synchronized everything. He has it in hand. No longer did Egypt symbolize delightful foods, wealth, and fatness. Instead, it now meant slave masters, forced labor, and bondage. So Israel cried out to God. Now that's an effective strategy, wouldn't you say? Anybody want to follow God on this? Anybody got an issue with God? Well, you can voice who you want, but he won't listen to you. This is the way he does things. Again, no longer did Egypt symbolize delightful foods. No longer does the United States symbolize delightful foods, gourmet, going out to dinner. I like to go to my favorite restaurant. Go ahead and try it now, if it's even in existence. So no longer did Egypt symbolize delightful foods, wealth, fatness. Instead, it now meant slave masters, forced labor, and bondage. So Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 24, God was pleased to respond to even those first lips of faith. But he was also moved by his own word that he had promised to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised in Genesis 17:7. 17:19, 35:11-15, he promised that in Abraham and his seed, all the nations would be blessed. There was a heritage, there was a destiny for Abraham's seed that is now in captivity in Egypt. The seed of Christ is now in captivity and encased in a world system. Then here in America, that somehow have a grip on us. We have our constitutional rights. We need to return to what our founding fathers has provided for us. Trump is the answer. Trump will restore America again. Did you know, and this is not like it's meant to be an exact parallel, but Hitler promised the same thing after the Versailles Edict, and Germany was completely humiliated and stripped of anything that represents their former glory. Hitler comes on the scene, I'll restore, I will make Germany great again. Listen to his speeches. When he became chancellor in 1933, he sounds like Reagan. He sounds conservative. Castro was the same way. But when they get finally positioned, then they flip. And so we'll have to wait and see. It was a remembrance. Notice, God remembered. It was a remembrance that was more than a mental act. God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was more than a mental act. It also included a performance of his word, just as it did in Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah, and he's on the water, and the waters began to recede, the waters of judgment. He remembered Noah. And he remembered Hannah and her travail, and she conceived. He remembered. Isn't that wonderful? God remembered. He gave a word, and it's suspended in terms of its fulfillment. There comes a time, and he remembers. Wow. In four consecutive verbs in this passage, the divine action is charted. First, God heard. Second, God remembered. Third, God looked, that is, he considered. And fourth and finally, God knew. He was concerned. And then chapter 3, we see the revelation, the execution of the plan. There was a man that had been stripped of all the glory of Egypt. Acts 7 said he was mighty in word and deed. If you read Josephus' account of Moses, it'll blow your mind. Moses was an absolute literary genius. He was a military genius. He led battles and he won every one of them. They're not recorded in the Word. But in Jewish history, you find it in Josephus. There was no one like this guy. He was next in line, not because he was Pharaoh's son. He qualified. He was mighty in word and deed. And you read Moses' testimony in chapter 4 when God calls him. He said, my tongue is so thick, I can't even get words out. You got the wrong man, God. And yet, he was chosen to be the instrument of this mighty deliverance. So I wonder if there's any of you that know anything of what it means to be on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Anybody know that? Some of you are not even 40 years old, so you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. So you have to take it by faith. You may have little wilderness patches. But 40 years, now you just have to lean on some of those that have 40 years. 40 years. What a strategy. By the way, if you've ever read Moses, Servant of God by F.B. Meyer, you can't get any better. Or if you read the Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh, you really can't get any better. We will look more in detail, God willing, chapter 3 and see if we can extrapolate some really wonderful things there. How the Trinity is oscillating in his revelation between Father speaking, between Angel Lord Jesus referred to. I mean, it's like there's a dance going on in the Trinity, like saying, it's my turn, the Angel Lord, God, Elohim, my turn. You see this dance of the Trinity being revealed in this passage that is really amazing. There's one God, but as they are identified in their threefoldness there, it's really quite amazing. You see the Trinity in operation in chapter 3. So we will look at that together, God willing. If you take a concordance and go through the New Testament, God is able. God is able. God is dunatos. He is all-powerful. With God, nothing shall be impossible. When he promised to Mary that she would be given birth to a son, nothing shall be impossible. That is without power. It's dunatos. We probably should look at that a little bit, but God is able. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we're asking or thinking according to his resurrection energizing power that is working within us. Okay? Able, dunatos. In closing for today, this is a familiar passage to all of us. Paul writing to the Corinthians, God is able. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you always, at all times and in all circumstances, may abound to every good work. Every good work. So what are those works? What are the every good works he's talking about? Ephesians 2:10. We, in our new creation identity, not what we are in the old Adam, that's dead and crucified with Christ, but we are his poema, his poem, his masterpiece. Created as new creations in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. Good works foreordained in eternity past. You know anything about that? Can you look back on your walk and see your footprints disappearing and his appearing? Are you able to see that yet? Ask the Lord to open your eyes to where you are at this point in your history with him. And if you look through your past and you find your footprints there, that cannot be changed. But from this point on, it can be his footprints. It can be his walk. Just ask him to reveal to you anything that represents anything that you're doing right now that you are a habit of doing in your walk with God, if it fits Ephesians 2:10. Because we're running out of time. We really are. We're running out of time. This is it. With that view, 1 John 2, I think this would be the way we could close. On our way to 1 John, Hebrews 7, here's another Abel. I forgot that. I love this one. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Well, since you brought that up, Lord, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, how about 2 Timothy 2, verse 1? My son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. In other words, habitually allow yourself to be strengthened from within in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Put that together as 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 2 Timothy 2, 1. But on our way to 1 John, Hebrews 7, verse 25, and since Jesus abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Previous verse. We have a high priest. We have a great high priest at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, interceding for us. Hebrews 8. He's on the mountain while we're out, rowing against the winds. Remember, trying to get to our destination. Verse 25, since he is our great high priest at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, hence, verse 25, he is able. He has unlimited power to save completely to the uttermost. To those who habitually, present tense, draw near to God. Are we? Do we draw near to God? Are we? Who habitually draw near to God through him is our great high priest and mediator, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what kind of life is he living? Verse 16, it's in the power of an indestructible life. And that life is in us, by the way. Whatever the enemy may have planned for our physicality, can't change that. And then the last verse we can look at together is in 1 John. Verse 4, 1 John 2 and 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, that claims to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and is coming to know him experientially, gnosko, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By the way, these commandments are not referring foremost to the Torah. Jesus Christ is the end of the Torah for righteousness to all those who believe. Jesus is the Torah in the flesh, the Word made flesh. His commandments, as we see all the way through John and everything that's given to us through the apostles, of which the old foreshadows in some respects, but not in full. So the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word and guards it, to him the love of God has truly been perfected. Obedience and the love of God are interrelated and interdependent. And by this we know that we are in union with him. He's the sphere in whom we live and move and have our being. Here it is. The one who says he is abiding, remaining in union with him, is obligated himself to walk, order, and conduct one's life in the same manner as he walked. That's a miracle. That requires a spirit-filled, spirit-possessed life. Walking as he walked, I only do those things I see my Father doing. John 5:19. So we have a ways to go. We're in the process of being sanctified. So may the Lord take this meager expression, this portion from your word, and bring us into ascension union, Lord. Resurrection, ascension union with you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we may be among those that are doing exploits in these last days. And once again, perhaps somebody will step into our shadow, because most of us have disappeared. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ will begin to be released as the testimony of Jesus and this closing act of this dispensation. So we do commit to you that which is your agenda and where we are in history, that we, like John the Baptist, might be a kind of company that you could use to get a people ready and prepared for the Lord, because we ourselves have become ready and prepared for the Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.